Okay, so at this time I'd like to call up Wendy, Kathy, and Chrissy.
Move that to work on. Stage is yours.
Okay. I won't be long. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you to everybody because you guys help us go. You know, you support us to go down there, so thank you. It's a really big blessing to us, and as we know from the word, that whatever blessing we get is shared by everybody, so. Our experience this year was a little different because it was a lot less intimate. We used to be able to have time to just sit with the ladies and talk, and we really got a lot out of it that way, but it was still good. And we had a whole different setting where they had a chapel and a gym, and so we were in these bigger venues, if you want to call it that. And I started out, luckily I got to go first, because I started out in the chapel, and it was a really nice room, and it was well lit and everything. They had to speak in the gym where the acoustics weren't that good, but anyway. And just one thing that stood out to me, and they'll talk more about it, I'm sure. When we first got there, and there was these women there that were working in the chapel, they were setting everything up, and they were putting out food. Well, of course, Keithian brought the food, but they were just taking charge of everything, and they were such helpers. It was amazing to me, and very professional. And I didn't realize it until I got talking to this one lady. She was this kind of German lady, older lady, well, probably my age. And but it turns out they were all inmates, and it was their job to work in the chapel, so they felt so blessed to be able to do that. And she was just telling me a little bit of her story. Her name was Uda. And she said she lived a good life until she was almost 40, and then somehow she got involved in drugs, and she said she took a life, and she's there for the rest of her life. And that's what we didn't run into that before, because most of the jails that we've been to were, you know, minimum. And she was just glowing and so happy, and she said, but I am so happy here, and I love the Lord, and he makes my, you know, has given meaning to my life. She said, I don't even see the bars. I don't see the barbed wire. I just have a wonderful life. She was there for 18 years, and she's going to spend the rest of her life there. And there was other people, too. All those ladies that were helping us, I didn't hear their stories specifically, but we were so impressed by this one woman who seemed to be in charge, but I think she was just that kind of a person. Her name was Deborah, and she was a young woman. Well, she might have been 40. In her 40s.
She was so pretty, too.
Beautiful.
She just didn't look beautiful. Like she belonged there.
She didn't.
At all.
She was very educated, and she was from New York. Musical, she played the piano and just took charge of everything, but it's same attitude. She was just there to serve, and she was so helpful, and they were so happy. The next day, we went into the maximum security area, I guess. And it was a little different story. It was dark and kind of dingy there, and it was kind of depressing. I could see where these ladies would be depressed, but Christy and I managed to have a setting where we could sit and just, we kind of split up in little groups and we just talked to them, and that is what we like, because then we can really touch them and help them and just get a little acquainted. The one lady I spoke to was told me she had 5 kids, and the oldest was 23, I think she said, and I said, my gosh, how old are you? You look so young. She said, I'm 37. I couldn't believe it. But these ladies, a couple of them were getting out soon, and some of them were really interested, as some of them came for the pizza, because it turns out that they don't feed them lunch on weekends. So that's why Keithian does that. He brings stuff that he knows they want to come for, so that more people will come, and we feed them and we teach them the word. I guess the only thing I wanted to close and just talk about a little bit about myself a little bit, because the way I started with this, when I was, you know, I was always following the Lord somewhat in my life, but when my kids got older and I felt like my job is kind of done here, I want to move on, and I would pray, God, I want to be used more. You know, if you could give me something to do that would be more valuable to you. And I probably prayed that for years. And anybody who knows me knows that what I'm doing right now is like worse than death, is the last thing I ever, ever, ever could do, and still can't. So if I had known at that time when I was praying that prayer that in 2 years, in three, 4 years, God is going to have me in this prison, in a maximum security prison, standing up. And the worst part of it was me speaking to a room full of people. I would have probably been not so anxious to pray that prayer. So, but he brought me here, and it's been such a blessing to all of us. So I'm going to read a little passage, because since we've been doing the jail ministry, and you all know this passage, but it just has a lot of meaning. And this, of course, is Jesus speaking. Then the king will say to you, to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So that's our motivation. Okay.
Well, I also want to thank everybody, because it is so nice. It makes it a lot nicer to go when you know you have people back home that are praying for you. And but I also came away with being so impressed by those women that helped us. Their desire was to serve. That's what they wanted to do. And I was speaking to one of them, I think it was Deborah, and she said, We just want you, because we were thanking her. We were thanking them so much because they were so wonderful to us. And she says, we want to just make it as nice and easy for you so that you can get the word out to these women, because they need it so bad. And it was interesting, as we were, each one of us were teaching, or when we would quote a verse or something, these women would very often repeat. You could see them saying the verse with you as you were talking to them, so you realize so many of them have a background in, but they just have never learned to apply it, apparently. And that's what we hope a lot of, when we go, to maybe encourage them to, you know, start to apply some of this to your life. And it's interesting, if you ever wonder about stepping out, you wouldn't know what to do, or what would I say, or what would I do? We had came to a situation after the first time we spoke, when we took us into the maximum security area, and he wanted each of us, he was telling me, 1 minute, you know, he'd say, well, you'll teach for 10 minutes, or well, no, it'll be half an hour, or it'll be, you know, whatever. We didn't know, and I didn't know which section I was going to be teaching in, so I'm thinking, finally, when I realized I was going into the maximum, like the lockdown, 24-hour lockdown, I was like, whatever I spoke to these other women about, what am I going to say to these women who are lifers, or maybe even death row? We didn't know who was who, and I was freaking out. I did not want to do it. I said, Keithy, I don't think I have anything to say that's relevant to these women. And he goes, oh, no, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. So I was shaking in my boots. And I just finally, God, you're just going to have to, I can't do it. When the time came, I was shaking the whole time until, when the time came for me to get up and speak, everybody left. I was the only one with the guard in the 24-hour lockdown area. They never came out of their cells. They stayed, they looked out of a window that was like 10 by 10 inches, and I could see their faces. So I was in a room, a big room with a microphone, and it just calmed me, because I didn't have a bunch of people standing around watching me too. But God just, the words just kind of came spilling out, and it was just such a blessing. It was amazing how God came through for me for that, because I was nervous. So I just want, my story as far as getting into this isn't quite as noble as Wendy's, because it never occurred to me to actually pray for God to put me in a place where I could impact some women, because I always had a heart for women that had problems, would come into my shop, and I loved to talk to them, and they would always spill their guts to me. But it never actually occurred to me to pray about it, but God just brought it in. You remember when Keith Ian first got it, I guess it was me and Cindy that went down. So I just wanted to say that if you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something, to step out in some way that would be really uncomfortable for you, just if you feel like God is prompting you to do it, just do it, because it'll change your life, and because it's changed mine. And I am so thankful for this prison ministry that we get to go to. It's the best thing in my life. So just do it. Thanks.
Hi. It's my big girl. So yeah, thanks for letting me go, because I kind of got put on the spot about going, and I just said yes, and then I was really reconsidering it, and I'm like, I can't do this. I'm not ready for this. But I just said, well, I wouldn't have been asked if God didn't want me to do it, so I did it. And I was okay, right? I mean, my nerves, I was good right up until
awesome.
The last 2 minutes of right before I was supposed to go up to speak. And I was, oh, I can't do this. I started getting sick. Like, I thought I was going to throw up. I really did. I was sick. So I had to stop and pray about it, and it was fine, and it was good. And I read off my paper a lot, which is probably what I'm going to do today, only because I can't ever remember what I want to say. But it went good. And like they said, the people there were awesome, even the inmates. And I mean, not just the helper inmates, like the volunteers that had such good behavior that they were put in the position to be able to, you know, help and do things and not just be in a cell all the time, but even just a lot of the women. There was a couple, you know, chatting in the back while you're up there talking. But some of them, I mean, just like gave their undivided attention. Like they said, they knew a lot of the verses, and they were just great people. They seem to be great people, and you're wondering, like, why are you here? What did you do? But so you guys know how I am, kind of mentally, most of you anyway. Like, I'm kind of like, you know, do the right thing, don't screw up, and then you have a good life, right? I mean, that's easy for us to say, because all of us have been brought into a family or lives that are pretty easy. You know what I mean? Like, we don't have hard struggles. Like, we're not living in the ghettos in, you know, with our mothers being prostitutes and, you know, all these things. It's not something that we can relate to. And all these people, all these women, I mean, they've had horrible lives. I mean, from the get-go, horrible lives. Like, this going down there and speaking to them really taught me to have more compassion for people. Like, I'm kind of hard on people. I'm hard on people around me a lot. Hold them up to a high standard, which is okay, I think. But at the same time, sometimes you just have to learn to have compassion on people, no matter what they've done. I mean, and that's for like Tori and Carmine, that's hard. And I think that they're really challenged with it, seriously. And that's something that's got to be, like, I've even talked to Carmine about it. Like, I understand how much you can't stand these people, but you also have to keep in mind, what lives did they have growing up? What kind of, you know, things did they go through? You know, have a little compassion with them, and maybe they'll see a little bit of light in you, you know? So hold on, I just want to go over my notes, make sure I didn't forget anything. Like I said, we're very blessed. So what I wanted to say also was, because we're so blessed, like, why did we get to be blessed? Why were we born into the families we were born into? Why did we get that? And I think, and I'm sure you realize this too, but we were given blessings when other people weren't, so that we could share our blessings with them and help them. We were brought up all being Christians. I mean, everybody, I mean, I don't know some of our new people, but we were always Christians growing up. We all always just were saved, and that's all we knew. These people don't experience that. So we take it for granted so much, and I feel like we really should, you know, use our blessings just to share with other people, even just sharing the gospel or just even praying for them, because they didn't experience the same things we did growing up. Sorry, I have to go over my notes because I'm going to be mad at myself if I forgot to say something. Like they were saying, some of the women, you could tell who was like actually paying attention and who was just there for the pizza and cupcakes. Like, some of them were just kind of like, I mean, actually the one I was a little bit afraid of, I saw her looking out of her window and this like glazed look, and I was like, I hope that she's not coming out. And she did, and she sat right in front of me. And I was like, oh man, I'm really afraid this woman is gonna jump over the table at me. Because these ones were new, the ones that had just come out, some of them were just there. So I'm like, they were just out, I don't know. But I think she listened, I can't tell, but some of them were so receptive, and some of them were just, I don't know. This one woman in particular, Violet, this big woman, black woman, she was, looked scary. I was afraid of her. I was sitting right next to her, and I was a little bit nervous. She was the nicest woman, and I started teaching, and I was giving them the gospel, because we realized a lot of these women knew Bible verses, and when we would say a Bible verse, they would say it along with us. When we sat down and we started to speak to them about, well, what do you have to do to be saved? I ended up just treating them like prep school or like God's Army Camp. Well, what do we have to do to be saved? And you know, you wait for the answer. Believe in Jesus. But I wasn't getting that. I was getting all these different answers. You have to pray. You have to repent. You have to, I mean, all over the board, different answers. And I was like, holy cow. Like, I don't even think I'm going to, when we sat down and we were in the, like, in the actual common areas of the, not in, what's it called? I don't know, the unit, like on the unit where the rooms are, not in the gymnasium. We just concentrated on salvation, because even though these women, a lot of them knew Bible verses, they didn't know how to be saved. They didn't know what exactly it was to do to be saved. So this one woman in particular, Violet, like I was saying, I was talking to her, big scary woman, she just started crying and crying. And I was like, that kind of is what kind of smacked the compassion into me, I'd say. And I was just rubbing her back. I was so afraid of her one minute. I was scared of her. And the next minute, I'm sitting there, she's crying, and I'm rubbing her back. And the one woman sat across said that she doesn't open up to anybody. Like, she is a hard woman, and this woman is sitting next to me crying. And I was just like, thank you, God, for this blessing of showing me what compassion can do to people who seem like awful, you know, murderers. Like, she told me her whole story. She had a horrible life, horrible, horrible life. And, you know, as a result of that life and making bad choices, she ended up there. But it's just really got me to think about having more compassion for people, you know, especially these kind of people that are in prison. So Torian Carmine, that is not here, good luck. It's not easy, but you can do it. So that's all I have to say. That was enough.
And also, if anybody feels like they want to volunteer for the prison ministry, we can always use help.
Yep, that's it. Thanks.
Thank you, ladies. That was excellent. What's Keithian's program? What's it called? Operation
Impact Lives.
Operation Impact Lives, exactly. Every year you guys go down, their lives are impacted. That's the fruit of stepping out. It's not easy. It's not ever easy to step out and into the unknown and take on a responsibility where you don't know what you're going to be facing. You don't have no idea what you're going to be looking at, what's going to happen, how you're going to respond. But it's not for us to know, because the Lord always makes it work out. Please go open to Matthew chapter 17. Now, everything we discuss here this morning comes back to faith. Every time I think of faith, it brings to mind something James said, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, a point James made in his letter is faith apart from works is dead faith. and it makes perfect sense. Anybody can talk up a big game, but if a person's faith cannot be seen, think about it. What is it worth? What is it worth? Now, these three ladies showed their faith by their works. They stepped out into the unknown by faith. Their faith could be seen by others, and in the process, lives were touched. Now, I'm going to begin by reading you a devotional having to do with two kinds of faith, great faith and little faith. Now, bear with me. In 1835, Emerson wrote to Carlyle saying, "Men live on the brink of mysteries and harmonies into which they never enter, and with their hands on the door latch, they die outside." Many of us spend our years on the edge of life, unwilling to move out into its deep waters, with the result that both enthusiasm and faith remain at a shallow water level. The disciples asked Jesus concerning the demon, "Why could we not cast it out?" He answered, "Because of your little faith." Faith has stature. Little faith is not adequate for big issues. A faith big enough to live by sends the adventurer out to run the risks of life. Faith with the stature for boldness is anchored in specifics. A little girl asked how she drew her pictures, answered, "First I think, and then I draw a line around my think." We too must draw some defining lines around our thinks. A popular song was called "I Believe," but this is not enough. Life asks, "What do you believe?" The faith that is hope's assurance answers, "This I believe." Being specific applies also to faith's objectives. Without a clear specific vision, effort lacks a focal point. Only when the vision is plain do all our energies move toward the goal. Assuring faith must be personal, growing out of personal involvement. Convictions by which we live are pounded into shape with the hammer of experience against the anvil of trust. They are our own handiwork. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Life asks, "What do you believe?" Faith answers, "This I believe." The specifics of our faith must become our roadmap. Unless we have the ability to put together what we believe so that we can live by it, we will be blown by the winds and remain the fear-ridden victim of every crisis. To have no creed but Christ is not an alibi for mental laziness. It is rather an adventure in freedom. But in freedom, choices must be made. Gerald Hurd says, "No man can live without any meaning to order his incessant experiences. If he fails consciously to make his own hypothesis as to the meaning of life, he will invariably accept without thought the hypothesis which prevails in his society." Great convictions tested by experience become the creed that frees us from the mood of the day. Faith that assures is expressed against the background of timelessness. We are called to work hard and long toward the goals that square with the purpose of God. We are not charged with the responsibility of hasty arrival. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They did not arrive, but they kept on struggling. No man of faith ever achieved the complete goal he sought, but the efforts of men of faith have led to a new kind of society. Though the way seems hard, our individual effort is never hopeless. Truth reaches beyond our institutions and our day. In this sense, we have longer than we think. Why do we wait on the brink of life, never quite taking the adventure to the full? Often it is because of an immature faith. Faith that assures has roots in specifics. It has stood the test of experience. Its specifics have become a light unto our path, and it sets our lives against the long view. Fear knocked at the door. Faith opened it, and lo, there was no one there. This is the faith that is hope's assurance. Now, great faith is faith with stature. Faith with stature is faith with quality gained by growth. Little faith is faith untested or unchallenged. Untested faith will always remain little unless the believer who possesses it steps up to meet the challenge. Now, before we go any farther, we're going to review three accounts that appear in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 8, we have the account of the great storm that arose as Jesus and disciples were on their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the storm was so great that waves were covering the boat, but the passage tells us that Jesus was asleep. The disciples came running to him, crying, "We are perishing." How did Jesus reply to them? "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" The second passage appears in Matthew 14. Now, this passage gives us another account that involved the storm. The disciples are once again on the sea. Jesus came walking to them on the water. They thought he was a ghost, so they were freaking out. So Jesus called to them and told them not to be afraid. Now, at that point, Peter cried out, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." And for the first time in his life, Peter walked on water. And he was doing pretty well until something happened. He took his eyes off the Lord. Instead of focusing on the Lord, he began focusing on the storm and what happened. At that very instant, he began to sink. So he cried out, "Lord, save me." How did Jesus respond? He stretched out his hand to Peter and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Third account appears in Matthew 17. It involves a man who had a son possessed by a demon. In Matthew 17, look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, question. Why couldn't the disciples exorcise the demon? It was due to their littleness of their faith. They didn't even have the faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus tells us in the passage, if they had faith the size of the mustard seed, they could do great things. Now, let's apply that to what we just noted in a devotional that we noted earlier. The devotional stated with Emerson's words to Carlyle, started with Emerson's words to Carlyle. "Men live on the brink of mysteries and harmonies into which they never enter, and with their hands on the door latch, they die outside." The devotional went on to say, "Many of us spend our years on the edge of life, unwilling to move out into its deeper waters." Now, earlier we noted two kinds of faith, great faith and little faith. Which kind of faith is being described here? Obviously, it's little faith. Little faith fails to step up to meet the challenge. What's the result? Both enthusiasm and faith remain at a shallow water level. Now, the point here is little faith doesn't cut it in the spiritual life. Little faith doesn't send the possessor of the faith to run out into the risks of life. The devotional tells us that the kind of faith needed to take risks is anchored in specifics. Now, here's where we get into the heavy part of the message. What is a specific? A specific is something we see clearly and know to be true. The little girl who draws a picture around what she thinks is an illustration. She had a vision. Her vision was her specific. She saw it in her mind, but then she took that to the next step. She put it down on paper. Another illustration appears in the popular song called "I Believe." The question that emerges is, what do you believe in? Great faith believes in something specific. In the same way that the little girl drew a line around what she thought, great faith draws some defining lines around what it thinks. Great faith thinks who and what God is. Great faith thinks what the Word of God says. Now, these are specifics. Great faith's specifics then become the solid foundation on which we stand. Therefore, we have the phrase, "This I believe." Principle. Knowing who and what we believe and having a personal relationship with who and what we believe results in great faith. Now, that can be stated another way. The closer we are to God, the more God reveals himself to us. The more God reveals himself to us, the greater our faith becomes. See, it comes back to specifics. To reiterate the point, what are our specifics? Our specifics are who God is and what God says. But don't miss this point. Our specifics become the convictions by which we live. Recall the Apostle Paul. What were Paul's specifics? Christ. Recall Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul's specific became the conviction by which he lived. Thus the phrase, "This I believe." Principle. Living according to what we believe demonstrates great faith. Paul's life demonstrated great faith. Therefore, great faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, great faith assures us of the end result. We don't have to see it in order to be certain of it. We don't need guarantees. We don't need God to provide us with a written statement telling us that no matter what circumstances dictate, everything is going to be fine. We don't need that. Why? We already have that guarantee given in who God is and what God says. Great faith acts on that without counting the cost. Great faith is what empowered Paul to stand on what he believed. When put to the test, Paul's convictions empowered him to stand. And Paul's faith stood the test of time. Now, this brings us to another point that's brought out in the devotional. Great faith is not a one-time act of faith. Great faith is an assurance that's demonstrated over the course of time. Great faith is the mark of the spiritual life. As we stated in the past, the spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. Now, this is the case in the lives of so many believers today. After they become saved, they disregard God's will for their lives. What's the result? They die with their hands on the door latch. In other words, because they never took that next step, their faith never progressed beyond little faith. The fact of the matter is, the spiritual life is ongoing and continuous. It begins at salvation, but it lasts throughout the course of every believer's life. Now, during that time, both God and believers are at work. Recall what Paul said, Philippians 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, throughout that time, our time here on earth, while God's doing the perfecting, we are walking by faith. We are diligently striving toward an objective. We are, as the devotional puts it, moving out into deeper waters. We're taking on the challenges that leading the spiritual life presents. We're demonstrating our faith by our works. Now, that being the case, great faith is not a one-time random act of faith. According to the devotional, great faith is expressed against the background of timelessness. What does that mean? It means every believer today has a purpose. We are constantly striving for the purpose of arriving. Our purpose is not to do or to serve. It's to keep becoming men and women of faith, to walk by faith throughout our time here on earth. It doesn't matter what the circumstances or details of life dictate. The point stands out in the Hall of Faith chapter. Please go to Hebrews 11. Now, we've noted this chapter a number of times in the past. It consists of a list of Old Testament saints who stepped out into the unknown by faith. Now, let's begin by looking at Noah. We'll get to Noah in a second. Now, these individuals who stepped out, in many cases, faced great odds, and they never received what was promised, but they saw it from a distance. Now, what they saw became their specific, and their specific was the conviction by which they lived. Now, in order to clarify some of the points we noted so far, we're going to note some examples from Hebrews 11. Now, some of these we noted before, but the first has to do with Noah. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, first of all, who is Noah? Noah was a preacher of righteousness during the pre-flood days. In Noah's day, the human race had become corrupted. As a result, God was about to pass judgment. Now, that brings us back to the word specifics. To reiterate the point, what is a specific? A specific is something that we know, that we believe and know to be true. So, what was Noah's specific? Well, the verse tells us that Noah was previously warned by God about something. What was Noah warned by God about? Well, that God was going to destroy the earth by means of a flood. But in those days, it never rained, so the idea of a flood seemed ludicrous to people, humanly speaking. But Noah built the ark anyway. Now, here's the point. Noah believed God. The word of God that Noah received was his specific. It was the conviction of something not seen. And Noah didn't have to see it to believe it. He was convicted by what he heard. And by acting on what he heard, he demonstrated great faith. Now, this takes us back to the little girl from the devotional. She drew a line around her thoughts. The principle here is this. Great faith involves more than words, more than the words, I believe. Great faith involves drawing defining lines around what we believe. Knowing for certain what we believe and acting on it is the difference between great faith and little faith. Now, let's look at another example. This one has to do with Abraham. Look at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, this passage refers back to the Genesis 12 passage where Abraham was commanded by God to leave his country, to leave his home and his family, and journey out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. The place was called Canaan. Now, Canaan was the promised land. The land God promised the descendants of Abraham, they would have it in the millennium. And Abraham obeyed God. He went out in search of the land. When he arrived there, he lived in the land, but he never actually made his home in the land. The passage tells us that he dwelled in tents. Now, as we said in the past, Abraham was a rich man. He had a lot of livestock, and in those days, livestock was money. Abraham could have built himself a big house. The land was his. He could have lived what we call a neat little life. But what does the passage tell us? It tells us he lived in tents. In other words, Abraham lived as an alien in the land that God promised him. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us why. Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly city to live in. Abraham saw something, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. He saw a heavenly city, a city not built by man, but built by God. And his faith was anchored in that. Now, a point that emerges here is Abraham was an heir of the promise, but he never actually received the promise. Now, this brings us back to specifics again. What was Abraham's specific? Well, it wasn't anything earthly. It had to do with eternity. It was the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Back in Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God. Abraham's belief led to a conviction, which he acted on by faith. This is the difference between great faith and little faith. We discussed Abraham's faith in the past. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, there is a wealth of doctrine contained in this passage, but it all emphasizes great faith. God promised Abraham that through his descendants, a great nation would come into existence. But at this point, Abraham's only descendant was his son Isaac. And it was through Isaac that Abraham's descendants would be called. But concerning Isaac, God just sent Abraham to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on the mountain. So the question is, how would Abraham receive spiritual descendants through a dead son? Well, humanly speaking, this was impossible. But Abraham already had the promise. And for Abraham, God's promise was his assurance. See, that's what faith is. Faith is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Now, in light of that, Abraham knew that even if he sacrificed his son on the mountain, God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, this was Abraham's belief. Abraham had already drawn defining lines around his belief. In other words, Abraham's belief was not some random belief. Abraham's belief wasn't something that might happen. Abraham was a friend of God. He walked with God. Abraham came to know God. His knowledge of God resulted in faith in God, and his faith became an assurance. Now, this is great faith principle. As we walk with God amidst the circumstances and details of life, God puts us in positions or situations or experiences that have the potential to strengthen our faith. See, this was Abraham's experience. This is what the writer of the devotional meant when he wrote, "Convictions by which we live are pounded into shape by the hammer of experience." In other words, that which we experience in life strengthens our faith and gives us conviction. Now, this is why we have to seize the opportunities when opportunities to step out by faith arise. These opportunities are designed to strengthen our faith. For those who are unwilling to move out into deeper waters, both their enthusiasm and their faith will remain at a shallow water level. We see another example in Moses. Moses was chosen by God to lead the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. But when God called Moses to take on the task, he didn't want to go. So he came up with every excuse he could think of to avoid stepping out. Now, what was Moses' problem? He was filled with the "I can'ts." He focused on what he thought he couldn't do instead of on what God would empower him to do. Now, this brings us back to specifics. What are our specifics? We stated it earlier. Our specifics are who God is and what God says. Now, let's start with who God is. God is omnipotent. That means God is all-powerful. There is no power in existence greater than the power of God. God has the power to create. God spoke and creation came into existence. And God also has the power to maintain that which has been created. The writer of Hebrews brought it out in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now note that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all of creation by the word of his power. In other words, through the spoken word, Jesus holds the universe together. Now, that's just one example of the power of God. A second example appears in something that Paul said in Philippians 3. It has to do with the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Paul wanted to experience that power at work in his life. But the point here is God has the power to raise the dead. It's called resurrection power. Now, that's power. And that same power resides in every believer today. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, this brings us back to what God says. We've already seen God's power, who God is. Now, we turn to what God says. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The point here is that inside every believer today is a power greater than any other power in existence. And the Apostle Paul tells us that by this power, we have the power to do all things. But the question is, do we believe this? Please go to Exodus chapter 4. Moses didn't believe that he had the power to do all things, so God proved it to him. In Exodus 4, look at verse 1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Now, the power God had made available to Moses here empowered Moses to go before Pharaoh and demand the release of the Jews. As a result, on the day of the Exodus, when Moses left Egypt with the people, 2 million people, Scripture tells us he was not afraid. Now, why? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11:27, Moses had seen him who is unseen. This was Moses specific. He had seen the unseen God. Now, the power of God that resides in us is our specific as well. Although we haven't seen God, we see him through the pages of Scripture. We see him working in our lives. We see him working in the world. We see him in creation. This becomes our specific. And it's by this power we know that we have the power to do all things. Please go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. although we've seen these examples before, we get to apply them in a different way. This next example involves Rahab, and this could be the best of them. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. Now, the example of Rahab is a little different from the previous examples that we've just seen, Moses, Abraham. Because Moses and Abraham knew God. They had spoken with God. Now, Rahab was a Gentile. She was like the people in the land. Rahab was an inhabitant of the land. She was a pagan. Rahab had no relationship with the Lord. So, from this verse, what is this verse telling us? Well, let's take a look at it. Now, Rahab and her family lived in the city of Jericho. They lived on the wall. But Joshua and his army were on their way to destroy Jericho. Before they did, they sent two spies to the city to check out the situation. Now, when the king of Jericho heard that the spies had gone to Rahab's house, the king sent men to apprehend them. But Rahab hid them in the roof. Now, when the king's men arrived, she told them the spies had been there, but they had already gone. But if the king's men hurried, they could catch up with them. Now, obviously, Rahab risked her life by telling these men this. But the question is, why? I mean, what was her specific? What did she have to base her statement to the men on? Well, that brings us back to specifics. The point that emerges here is, it's not likely that a person is going to risk his life for a mere belief. You know, the chances of that are small. If a person is going to risk his life, it's going to have to be based on an assurance. Now, we saw an example of this in the case of the apostles. They were all put to death, many of them in extreme ways. John, of course, died in exile on the island of Patmos, and that's probably pretty extreme as well. But the point is, they all suffered extreme deaths because they had seen the resurrected Christ. So the resurrection was not a mere belief on their part. It was an assurance, and they wanted the world to know about it. Now, that being the case, the apostles weren't risking their lives for a mere belief. They put their lives on the line for something that was certain. Now, this brings us back to Rahab. Why did Rahab risk her life and the life of her family in order to spare these spies? Well, look at Joshua 2, starting in verse 8. Joshua 2, verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above, on earth and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth.
and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, why did Rahab risk her life and her family's lives as well? Because God was her specific. And as I said before, she didn't know this God. She had never spoken with this God. She had only heard about this God from the work that God was doing on behalf of his people. And she knew that God had given Israel the land. She heard about the power of God and how God gave Israel the victory over those two kings, Sihon and Og. And she knew this God is the God of heaven and earth. And what she knew resulted in faith. Faith became her assurance. Now, that being the case, Rahab was convicted. She was convicted of something that had not happened as of yet. But she was certain that it would happen. Now, that is great faith. But the point we've been emphasizing throughout most of this session is it all begins with specifics. To reiterate the question, what are our specifics? Who God is and what God says. These are our specifics. This is what we believe and know to be true. Now, following that thinking, our specifics become the convictions by which we live. Now, this is important because sooner or later, every believer is going to arrive at a point where he's going to be given the opportunity to step out by faith. Little faith is not adequate for the task. Little faith will see the difficulty of the task and become overwhelmed. In order to attain to the level of greater faith, we have to fall back on our specifics. As we come to know who God is, we acquire an assurance of what God says. When we step out based on that, we give God the opportunity to show us amazing things. Things that will strengthen our relationship with the Lord and put muscle on our faith. See, when we step out to do a task, it's not us doing the task. It's us stepping out by faith and giving God the opportunity to empower us to do the task. And that strengthens our faith. So I encourage you to take hold of those opportunities when they come by. And some of you already have. You are the ones who benefit from the experience. Remember Paul's words, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. How did Paul learn to be content? By experience. In order to benefit from the experience, we have to take hold of the opportunity. By taking hold of the opportunity, that doesn't involve rushing into something blind. When we take hold of the opportunity, we're not rushing into something blind. Why? Because God is our specific. Jesus Christ is a solid foundation, and he provides us with a solid foundation to stand on. Remember his words to his disciples? Go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And then he said, be certain of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Being certain of that is an assurance that results in great faith. And great faith is faith big enough to live by. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up of the self-life and come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, for these opportunities to acquire that greater faith. That we thank you for the situations you put us in, even though some of them consist of adverse circumstances. We thank you for these opportunities to face adversity, to step out into the unknown, because we know that these opportunities are going to strengthen us according to your will, and that the more opportunities we have, the greater our faith becomes, and the greater our faith becomes, the more we can glorify you. We thank you for these opportunities, and we pray, Father, that you keep encouraging us, inspiring us, stimulating us to take hold of these opportunities when they come by, fully assured that you have our backs, and you will cover us and bring us through, deliver us through, no matter what the situation entails. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.